All right, let's start off again with a few of the review questions. And again, we changed some of them out, but there are some that we'll keep each time. And I'm going to try to limit it to about four each time just to kind of keep your mind going in the direction that we are striving to go as a class. So first of all, what name or what reference is commonly made to Isaiah? What is he called typically? We're going to have the same ones answer every time, aren't we? Thank you. I appreciate that. Appreciate your willingness to speak up. Any of you can do so. Don't hesitate to do that. And what was the word Isaiah, the name Isaiah, mean? Salvation is of the Lord, or the Lord is salvation. So that is exactly right. Question number two, what are the two main sections of the book of Isaiah? Okay, so the first 39 chapters deal with the Assyrian captivity, the Assyrians, the coming captivity and the departure into or the defeat of Israel. And the second part, the Babylonian section in chapters 40 through chapter 66. Now, talking last week and what we discussed, what does Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4 pronounce to the reader as revealed in our particular study of the book using the outline that was supplied by Mark Copeland? What does he call it in that regard? Because it's a good way to refer to that section. Anyone? Okay, so that's Zion's glorious future. And so there is that messianic appeal in the coming kingdom. This book, as many prophetical books, in fact most prophetical books are books to indicate, again, God's judgment, God's chastisement, the rebelliousness of the people. He spends a great deal of time talking about that, but there is always that glimmer of hope that is found within of these. Now, you imagine this captivity that's going to happen, but in time there's going to be a remnant, and there is going to be the sounding forth of the gospel of the Lord, the word of the Lord from Zion, and the changes that will come in the future. And of course, Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4 is rightly understood as fulfilled, at least in part, in the text of Acts chapter 2 with the establishment of Christ's kingdom on that day and the work that was accomplished, though not all of it is found there. We talked about foreshortening in our previous study. And then the fourth question, what do chapters 2 and verse 5 through chapter 4 and verse 6 describe? In contrast to the glorious future, what did he say? The inglorious present. I like that. I would like for you to keep in mind in chapters 2 through 5 that there is a contrast given about how wonderful the future is going to be, but just how bad the present is right now. And so you've got the glorious future, but the inglorious, I-N being a negative that is placed at the beginning of the word to change it, to make it the opposite, an inglorious present. And we discussed something of that. And then as we get into chapter 5, we talked about, and this is where we're going to start. We talked a little bit, we actually read chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6 about a song that begins with, or it discusses God's and Judah and the relationship that they enjoy. The beloved God, or the beloved, is the reference to God in this particular text. So as we read through the song again, keep that in mind as a character. He's built a vineyard. He's planted a choice vine, which is his people, the nation. It is Judah in this case. And it produced the wild grapes, which were sin. That's what the wild grapes has reference to, where the good grapes are obedience to God. And so notice the cast, and notice this idea of the choice grapes, which would be obedience, and wild grapes, disobedience. So let's read verses 1 through 6. He says, "Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up. He cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine." Do you see the care that is taken by the beloved, the care that God took with Judah? He built a tower in its midst and made a wine press in it and expected it to bring forth good grapes. It's right to expect that, isn't it, for all the work that was done? But it brought forth wild grapes. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard." So God is the beloved. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. This is the chastisement, the judgment of God. I will take away its hedge. It shall be burned, break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Now, you know, Israel's had it good. I mean, the Jews had it good as God's chosen people. All that God had done to prepare them, the promises made to Abraham and all of them being kept to where the people finally had the land and they owned the land, or at least they should have fully owned the land if they would have fulfilled the commandments of God. But they had become idolatrous. There was disobedience that was present with both the northern kingdom of Israel as well as the southern kingdom of Judah. And now what God had a right to expect because of all of the promises, all of the care that he took, all the preparation made to make them a successful people, the promises that God had made that I will continue to be your God and you will continue to be my people if you obey my voice. What he expected was obedience, good grapes, choice grapes, but instead what he got was the wild. And so there is the categorizing of the sin that continues in verses 8 through 20 of the text. I won't spend a great deal of time looking at those things, but when he says what has happened, these wild grapes, he expresses in verses 8 through 20 what these excesses, these disobediences, these rebellions that we find here in this text truly are. And after categorizing the sins of the people upon whom that woe is to befall, then judgment is described and the means of that judgment that we have already alluded to in the divisions with regard to Assyria with the northern kingdom and Babylon, although Assyria did have its own ability to chastise the southern kingdom of Judah, though at the behest of the king and because the nation was not as rebellious nor as guilty of idolatry as the northern kingdom was, God stayed his full judgment upon the nation of Judah until the Babylonians came. But I want you to notice a couple of things, a couple of passages. Verse 13 of the text, he said, "My people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst." Now, that's an interesting thing, because they have no knowledge. And we want to note this time and again. Now, there are times in Israel to where it reached, or Judah, where it reached to the point that no one knew what was going on because they had long ago stopped seeking the Lord and the will of God, in effect, had been lost or misplaced to them. And so they didn't know how they were supposed to act or how they were supposed to live. But when we talk about the fact that they had no knowledge, it was by choice. It's the same thing in Romans chapter 1. In fact, we're going to talk a little bit about that as a tangent in our 11 o'clock lesson today. But understand this, when they have hard hearts before God and we hear the preaching of the gospel, as we'll see here in chapter 6 in just a few months, Isaiah's commission as a preacher of the gospel, it was going to harden the hearts of the individuals. It would blind their eyes. It would stop their hearing. They didn't want to know what was right, and that is why they were ignorant. And that is why God judged them. It wasn't something that was unfair by God. When we say that the people don't have knowledge, you'll hear that today, won't you? That we'll talk about people in other places, and, well, what is God going to judge those individuals who have not heard the gospel yet? Which, by the way, does put a great onus upon us to make sure we share that gospel, does it not? But the idea that individuals, that God is being unfair to such individuals, they have sinned. And God's will and his knowledge has been available to all of mankind throughout the ages. But there are people who are unwilling to accept it, unwilling to seek it, unwilling to find it, and that is their choice. It may harden their hearts, or it may be that their ignorance condemns them. But there is no real way of justifying that or saying that God is wrong. We're told in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. We're told in Romans, the first chapter, that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being without excuse by the things that are made. But those Romans on that occasion, they no longer retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over to do what was not fitting. And in the lust of their flesh, they defiled themselves, women going with women, men with men, and other unseemly and ungodly things that would lead them to destruction. It's not God's fault when the world is judged. It wasn't God's fault here when Israel and Judah were both judged and chastised because of their ungodliness. I remember going to Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, and you remember the proverb that was stated in that particular text, that because the parents have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. He said, no, you don't speak this proverb anymore. It's not right. That would be unfair, wouldn't it? That I eat something and Josh, my son, he has to deal with the consequences of what I do. And so we are told that God told them, that's not a fair thing to say. Don't use that proverb anymore. The soul that sins shall die. The son will not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father bear the iniquity of the son. The soul that sins shall die. But then you had the people there saying, well, that's not fair. And God said, well, it's your ways that aren't fair. My ways are fair. And he argued with them about it, in effect, of course, rhetorically, that argument made, because the people's ideas about these things were so misconstrued. And that is the case always, with the idea that God's at fault with regard to these judgments. It is because my people have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, their multitude dried up with thirst. Notice verse 26. He, having reference to the Lord, he'll lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth, and they will come with speed swiftly. And so these were ungodly nations. Now, I've got a note here that I want you just to consider very carefully, because we want from time to time to make applications to the things that we learn from these texts. Just consider how the words in chapter 5 and verses 20 and 24 about the ungodliness of the people, the woes that are expressed, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight, to men who are mighty at drinking wine and valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man, how that mirrors how our society is today. I wouldn't say necessarily a carbon copy. I have a little bit of trouble judging because I look, for example, at Rome. And I've read somewhat about how the Roman Empire was at the end of its existence, and the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, the moral degradation that hastened its fall, the judgment of God, because as Acts 17 indicates, that God is the one who determines the boundaries of nations and the rise and their fall. And I know that they were very, very ungodly. I know the sensuous nature of their culture. I know that all of the evil that they did. I look at our society today and I don't see a whole lot of difference. And I wonder how long it is that our nation will remain. Now, Rome was an ungodly nation for many, many centuries. So it may not be that our end is near. But I tell you something, God will judge us as a nation for the exact same things that he judged Israel and judged Judah and judged Rome and judged Babylon and judged Assyria and all of these nations. Notice in verse 24 of the text, as the fire devours the stubble, the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. I have a couple of books in my library by a man by the name of Homer Haley, and I have many problems with a lot of his teaching, and he was a false teacher in many ways. But one of the things that he wrote, I think, in his book on the Minor Prophets is something that rings true to me, and says, while a lot of people go to the prophets and they try to find out predictions and judgment and all these kinds of things that are yet future, and they're speculative in their things, he said, basically what you need to do is read those prophets and open your daily paper. And what you'll see, of course, that was when they had daily paper, so I guess you browse on Google now, or find some other news source other than a paper one if you ever want to do so. But what was happening then, and the reason why God treated the nations as he did then, is what's happening in our society as well. We call ourselves a Christian nation. That's not the case. It hasn't ever been to a particular extent, and it's certainly not in our day and time, and it's something we need to be aware of. And the primary reason to recognize a couple of things. One, If God does judge, and as God judges, and the consequences of sin, it very well may be impactful to our lives and us as well, even if we are doing what is righteous. There are many righteous who have suffered throughout the ages because of the sinfulness of others. We're not special in that regard. But the more important thing with regard to our personal standing is that we not allow an evil culture, an unrighteous people that we are among and around to influence us. And it can be religiously. I think that churches have been influenced by religious sentiment as is expressed in this day and time, especially in this part of the world. I've long talked about Christianity as being Americanized, and I think that that's the case to its detriment in general, but it's impacted the church as well. But secondly, with regard to morality in the secular world and how ungodly and how that ungodly society we live in are impacting the faith and influencing our young people, for example, or our older people, or our middle-aged people, to where there are doubts or there are changes or there are views that have been altered about what God's Word says and what God expects of us. We just have to fight against that because it's very dangerous and it's very prevalent in our society today, something we need to be aware of. I go on all the antidotes, but we're not going to take the time. I've done that enough times before. But there is much evidence to support what I'm saying at this point about where our society is and where our church is from time to time. And we need to be aware of it and be careful not to allow those things to influence us individually. Okay, so we'll stop there with regard to just giving our summary of the last portion of chapter 5 and get into chapter 6 in just a moment. Anyone have any comments or questions that you would like to make concerning the material that we've covered up to this point? Okay, let's get into the 6th chapter as well. The outline that we have here, I'm not typically going to cover it, although there may be a point or so that I want to make in each lesson that we're covering, but the summary that he gives us sufficiency to discuss the text in its greatest portion. But I will say to you, as I did last week, it is a great thing for you to go through the outline. It serves helpful with regard to the review questions at the end of the chapter to answer those, and it's good to get that verse-by-verse study as you're preparing for the class. So I would encourage you to look at the outline on your own time. And there are a couple of the review questions of this passage that I want from chapters 2 to 5 that I just want to make note of. So the first one is question number 8 in the review section: what was coming and upon whom? So what is it described in verses 10 through 22? First of all, of what it was that was coming. Judgment. And specifically the day of the Lord. And the reason I want to use that phrase is because we always have to determine, when you see the phrase day of the Lord, the context. Because the day of the Lord is used, and we use it very commonly today to refer to the final day of judgment. But the day of the Lord is used often in Scripture, and depending upon the context, to refer to individual and not final judgments. And so we need to look at the context to note what was determined there. So to whom would the judgment come, as indicated in the 8th question? It's always the case. Who does God judge? Those who are ungodly, correct? So we're talking about those who are haughty, those who are prideful, those who are trusting in idols, which is very, very arrogant and insolent on their part, very prideful about that. So that's the primary concept of what we're going through here. The preeminent sin of the northern kingdom especially was the preeminent sins. There were many, many that we could list. But idolatry, which came from the haughtiness and the arrogance that they would do things their way instead of God's way. So keep that in mind as we go through it. The next one, there are actually two more that I just wanted to make note to. Question number 16 and question 17. So the 16th question comes from chapter 5 and verse 24. So again, a summary as verse 24 states: what was the reason for the impending judgment? We talked about pride and idolatry. What does verse 24 indicate for us?
They rejected the law of the
Lord. Okay. Anything else? Because there you go. Despised his word and rejected his law. So it indicates both what they did, and the word despising somewhat indicates its action. But again, it indicates something within them as well, doesn't it? So why aren't you doing God's word, keeping God's commandments? And some people might say, well, it's ignorance. Some people we may talk about are guilty of that because of weakness. That can hit us from time to time. And those things are certainly present. But by and large, the problem in our society today is they don't care. They don't like what is necessitated by God. They don't want to be bothered by these things. It is a form of rebellion or despising. They're not treating it as they should. They treat it with contempt. They don't give it the proper value that it deserves. And so that's referenced there in the 24th verse. And then the final one is referencing chapter 5 in verses 25 through 30. And how was the Lord's anger aroused against his people, indicated by this text? Actually, something he had done and something he would do. So what is the something he had done? He had already struck the land, hadn't he? Chastisements were already present, and he was wanting them to turn, but this chastisement wasn't helping them at all. It wasn't making them change at all. So next it was going to be the captivity. It was going to be that final judgment as the nations came and took the land. But just think about this. The things that happen, sometimes chastisement comes in physical form. It certainly did commonly with the nations of Israel and Judah, where God would say, hey, you're not doing right. And this famine or these locusts or these things that are happening because of your rebelliousness and you need to repent. Well, here at this point, they were so far gone that even though he had already started his chastisement, it had not led them to repentance. Okay, so comments, questions about anything that we've covered in chapter 5, and we'll get into 6 now. Yes, Naomi. Oh, yeah, it does. It does show there. And do keep in mind, as we talk about prophetic language, as we did with Revelation for our entire study of that, there are maybe excesses that are mentioned, or there are figures that are given, and we'll get into that in chapter 6, especially with the vision that Isaiah received. And so this idea that is being established here is what's important as we look at this language, is that God's going to be with these nations, and it's going to be inexorable, and you're not going to be able to use tactics, and you aren't going to be able to depend upon yourself and your battles and such to weary this coming army and weary this great conquering nation. Your time is over, and if you think that you're going to somehow get out from under it, it's not going to happen. It's going to be severe, and it's going to be complete, and whatever, in effect, God is saying, whatever help is needed by me to accomplish this, God is the one who's in control about it. And so if God is needed to accomplish this, it'll be accomplished. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. And that inexorable nature of that is what is being described in this text, as Naomi has indicated. I sometimes think, of course, this is somewhat speculative on my part because we do not have the biblical account. But I just look at, for example, the Nazi regime in World War II. And you see the ungodliness that was present with regard to the mass genocide, with regard to the ungodliness of Hitler himself, with regard to all the murder, all the battles, the aggressor, and those kinds of things. That unless it was a judgment in this particular case concerning a greater, maybe even a more violent and a more evil nation, bringing God's judgment upon the rest of the world. Or what? It doesn't surprise me, to put it this way, that the Nazis were not successful. They had a grand desire to conquer the world under the auspices of Hitler's rule, and they were utterly defeated. And I think that a part of it is because of their unrighteousness, the rise and fall of nations, the boundaries of their habitations. Now, that's speculative on my part, but again, when you look at the way it is today in our nation, and we can't, number one, think that, well, we're better than they are. That's going to make any difference. If God is determined to judge us for our evil, he will do so. And he may even use more evil nations to do so. But it is It is an interesting point to make. And again, we can look at the prophets and we can learn things about our own society by so doing. Now we get into the sixth chapter. And the sixth chapter is a very short one. It's only 13 verses. We're not going to be able to get through all of it. We do want to begin it. And what I want to do is to start off by noting the objectives. We're going to examine the vision of God sitting on His throne. It's a very similar vision to what you find in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. If you want to get maybe even grander or a more full picture of what it is to look through the eye of faith to the throne room of God, then you can go to Revelation chapters 4 and 5 and see a similar statement to what we find here in Isaiah chapter 6. But I want to talk, as we talked about in the beginning, about how God hardens hearts. We want to discuss that. May not get to all of this today. But we also want to note the desolation and captivity would be the themes of Isaiah's prophecy. It is typical of prophets. They come and they preach doom and gloom. And you can understand why there would be many kings who wouldn't like what they had to say. Ahab didn't like Elijah. When Amos came from the southern kingdom of Judah to the northern kingdom of Israel and preached his preaching of judgment and expressed very harshly the type of change that they needed to make, they didn't like him either. And we are told, of course, by Stephen in Acts the 7th chapter that in his preaching, he convicted the Jews on that occasion that you're like your fathers were as they murdered the prophets. It is something that is very typical. But Isaiah, as beautiful as his prose is, and as regal an individual as he was, and the bearing that he had, and what we see as his maybe a more noble interaction than some of the other prophets that prophesied earlier or at this time or later. The fact is that Isaiah was not well liked. In fact, lost his life as a result of what it was that he shared. And it was desolation and captivity. And the point being, as we'll get into it further, as we look at the text of Isaiah chapter 6, what Isaiah had to say was not going to be accepted. In fact, it was going to make things worse. And God, who knows the end from the beginning, He knew that that was going to happen, but He told Isaiah to do it anyway. And the amazing thing that we'll see here in the text of Isaiah 6 is Isaiah's response. Who are we going to send? Here am I, send me. And so Isaiah was a very willing prophet. Unlike some of the others, he was very willing, even though he was already told what the end is going to be. Well, I'll go do it anyway because it needs to be done. And so we'll see that as we get into a discussion. So, again, let's begin our discussion of that sixth chapter. And let's start off by reading the first four verses of chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and cried one to another, and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so again, I won't take the time today to read through the entirety of Revelation 4 and 5, but the similarity, for example, with the four living creatures, and this is one of the first things we'll talk about, with the seraphim of this text, I think it's very obvious that they are the same thing, the same creatures that are under consideration here. But take the time to read that, and we'll look at a couple of verses as we continue on. I do want to start by noting the vision itself, as the summary indicates, that it's commonly thought the vision served as his commission to be a prophet of God and marks the beginning of his ministry. And there is a competing theory that it came after years of his service. And he says, well, if that's the case, then Isaiah may have delayed it until the sixth chapter to stress his message rather than himself as a prophet. But it seems to me especially indicated that Uzziah was the first king which he served under in his ministry, as we talked about in our first lesson. And when we look at the chronology and passages such as this, it indicates that he began his ministry at the tail end of Uzziah's reign. And we don't know exactly how old he was when he began that reign. But it seems to me that this would be an early vision, that really this is when he is told that you're to be a prophet. And he continued that ministry until much later in his life. So that's a view that I hold. Chapter 1 and verse 1, you can look at that. The beginning is in Uzziah, in which he served as a prophet. And then here in 6:1, it was in the last year of Uzziah's reign that this happened. This vision came to him. But look at the significance of the vision itself. And so we're going to talk about that by reading the first four verses, as we have, and look at that again, just one passage, Revelation 4:8, to note the seraphim. Listen to what is said in verse 8 and kind of compare it to what we see in verse 2 and verse 3 of the text. The four living creatures. So here in the text, there were seraphim, each one having six wings. One crying to another. But there are four living creatures, each having six wings. They were full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day or night. And notice what they say. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so we see very similar messages proclaimed in these particular passages. Now, when we talk about seraphim, if you go, for example, to one particular lexicon, the one that I have referred to is that of Brown, Driver, and Briggs. He states that these are majestic beings, seraphim, majestic beings with six wings, with human hands or voices in attendance upon God. And so what has been described in this particular text and what is commonly believed is that these are creatures that are almost exclusively created for the purpose of serving God at His throne. A special order, maybe of what we might refer to as angels or messengers of God. Remember, the word angel, as it is used in Scripture, does have that reference as one who works on God's behalf and often one who sends messages from God, which is certainly the case on this particular occasion when one of the seraphim came to Isaiah to give him his particular commission. It is also a term that is used with regard to serpents, especially fiery serpents. Again, maybe something that is indicative of somewhat as the Hebrew language is read by Jews who understood this, the type of creatures, the awesomeness of the creatures that we are describing in this particular place. But it seems to indicate angels that were created for that primary purpose of worshiping God. So that's the first thing that I want you to note, the setting of this vision, what was happening. We have these creatures here, and he describes these creatures, and these are here at where the Lord sat, high upon his throne. And again, we see the same statement in Revelation chapter 4, of course, at a much later time, where they were gathered around the throne. And other language is described to use how that throne was, but the same individuals here on this particular occasion. And how great it was. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. The house was filled with smoke. So we see that first of all. So this is the first thing I just want you to keep in mind. We're going to actually give you kind of some different keywords that we can refer to here. So the first one we want to note is this is the vision itself. The vision continues on through the entire time, but the setting. So we see, first of all, Isaiah's vision and now Isaiah's response to the vision. Can you imagine doing that? You know, we think today that we are sometimes in awe, and we should be in awe, as we offer up prayers to God, because as Revelation 4 tells us, that the prayers of the saints, they are presented before the feet of God Himself as a burning of incense, the bowl. Is there present. Those are the prayers of the saints. And if you don't think of it in that way, you need to start. It's just not me bowing my head and talking to myself. I hope that no one has that idea. And I talked with one Christian once that thought that that prayer in our day and time, because the age of miracles has ceased, not accepting the concept of providence, he said that prayer is basically an exercise, a self-exercise to discipline you, but that the prayers never went farther than the roof of the building. That's just not the case. Everything that you say in a prayer to God appears before God Himself. And God hears it. God answers those prayers. The prayers may be no, it may be wait a while, it may be something entirely different than what you're expecting, but the prayers indeed are answered. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, James says, it does much good, it avails much. It appears before God himself. And we need to keep that in mind. But can you imagine actually in a vision or being transported to the place where you're actually there in the presence of the Lord, the robe filling the place, the shaking of the house, these amazing creatures, these fiery angels with the six wings and the description of those wings, and one coming to you and talking with you, how you may have reacted. And it certainly had, I think, a very strong impact upon Isaiah. I think we can know why Isaiah was faithful in what he was given to do in his life, or at least the motivation was given for the purpose of him being that way. So let's talk a little bit as we go to it. We'll give you a chance to make comments as you wish, because we're almost out of time. The prophet's reaction. How would you feel? This is God we're talking about. Is just thankfulness? Is there just grandeur? Or is there fear? Is there awe? Is there the recognition on the part of the prophet, hey, I am here, obviously I'm representing my people, and God's chastising my people at this point in time. And notice what he had to say in verse 5 of the text. And so he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Oh, I'm in trouble. Have you ever seen that? I mean, let's give it as an example as a student from school. Not all of them will react this way. Some of them become very jaded in their efforts of this. But I'll give you an example of my son, since he's not in here right now. I don't know where he's at. But when Josh was in kindergarten, the very first time the teacher ever got on to him. So he was a pretty diligent student, but he's a kindergartner. He has kindergartner urges. And so he was talking. And the teacher told him to stop talking, and he kept talking. And so the teacher gave him a card. That was all it was. It was a yellow card, a red card, a whatever card. You had to get 5 or 6 cards to get in trouble. But it was a card to remind him. He fell apart bawling because he got that card. And it was so bad that when we got him at noon, because it was half-day kindergarten at that time, the teacher beat him to the car to let us know, hey, it was nothing. Don't worry about it. Don't get on to him, because it was just a very small thing. He was crying when he came to the car because he thought he was in trouble for that small thing that he had done. But that's kind of what we have with regard to Isaiah, of course, in larger measure. He understood the significance of appearing before the Almighty God of heaven as a man with unclean lips. You remember what was said to Moses as he appeared before the fiery bush, the bush of fire, the burning bush. Don't walk here with your feet on, because it's holy ground. In the presence of God, the fact that it is a holy thing and how important that is, you can recognize that his consciousness of guilt would fill him with despair in what he had seen. And that's what it was. It was guilt. He recognized his sin. He recognized the sin of his people. It's an appropriate reaction when we consider ourselves before God. You remember Job? Job 40 and verses 3 through 4, he answered the Lord. He said, behold, I am vile. Now, he was a righteous man in many ways, wasn't he? But he had the audacity at the end of all of this to question God. And God said, "You wait a minute here." He put him in his place. And so Job's answer was, I recognize that I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. And so the primary point here is that Isaiah fully recognized the sinfulness of God's people because his eyes had seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, it really is probably a good place to end with the reaction of Isaiah. We're going to talk about a little bit about his absolution, what was done to cleanse him of his sin, in our discussion next week. But as we draw this particular lesson to a close in this particular section of our study, does anyone have any comments? We've just got a minute or two left in our class. Yes, Dennis, please.
It just reminded me of Paul. We think of things that the Old Testament is the Old Testament. It doesn't happen under the New Covenant. It did happen in the New Covenant. When Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul Paul did not kneel before Jesus. He fell down.
Yeah.
His legs gave out from underneath him. And what he saw in that light was just as glorious as what Isaiah saw. Absolutely. He was so touched by it, he couldn't drink a drop of water.
Changed his life, didn't it? That appearance of the Lord on the road to Damascus. That's certainly the case. And you look at that. Can you imagine again if you think it now here Isaiah is saying, "Woe for me." I mean, he's relating his inner thoughts. Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And can you imagine how his countenance must have fallen when the Lord said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." There wasn't any doubt. This was divine. There wasn't any doubt on the part of the Apostle Paul that what he was seeing was going to change his life. But when he came to the recognition and the understanding that what he was seeing, the great light that shone out and the voice that spoke to him from heaven, was a full conviction of his evil. A full conviction as an insolent man of the bad things that he had done. And he was touched by it. And again, it brought about that fasting and that penitence. And it's a quicker thing that happens here when we continue the look of the vision. But we'll see that as we discuss next week. I appreciate very much your kind attention today. And we will begin talking about verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 6 as we talk about Isaiah's absolution in our next class. It may take the entirety of the class to get through chapter 6, but we may get into chapter 7. So be ready for the next lesson as well. Thank you for coming today.